Thank you, Terrence. Good morning, church. Happy Easter. Resurrection Sunday. He has risen. He is risen indeed. There you go. All right. I'm going to leave this with y'all guys. So, another interesting episode in the life of Father Abraham. The Akedah, the binding of Isaac, as it is most well known. So let me ask you guys a question. I want you to be honest. How many of you have ever woken up in the middle of the night in a state of panic because you thought that you had a test that morning that you were not prepared for? Has anybody ever had that dream before? You wake up in the middle of the night and you're like, I'm supposed to take a test tomorrow morning. So, that's a fairly common dream, especially in cultures that, highly prize academic success, and those that academic success is normally based upon some sort of, written exam. So apparently it's a very common dream, and usually it looks like you forget to you forgot to study for the exam, or you haven't been to any of the classes and you don't have any notes. You don't even know what the test is supposed to be about, but you just have this sense of dread that you have a test that morning and that you're not prepared for it. They say that neurologists and psychologists, those who study dreams, and there are no authoritative interpretations of dreams outside of the prophets' interpretations of the dreams, but many specialists think that this has something to do with just our general apprehension toward test. But let me ask you this. I mean, should we necessarily view test in a negative light? Should we, necessarily view all tests as being negative? Because a lot of tests are meant to assess where we are. They're meant to help us progress in, whatever it is that we're studying or whatever it is that we're wanting to improve in. They're meant to help us in our pursuits, whatever they may be. In this particular context, we're thinking of an academic pursuit. James, the brother of Jesus, he tells us that we should look forward to having our faith tested. In fact, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So in our passage this morning, we see God applying a test to Abraham's faith, to his faith and his devotion to God. The question is, Abraham, are you truly devoted to me? Do you really trust and love me above all else? Are you willing to forsake anything and everything for me? Abraham, am I enough? If God were to come to you and to test your devotion to Him this morning, requiring you to surrender someone or something that you love, that you cherish, how would you respond to that test? Would you pass the test? I'm sorry, my mic is... I don't know if that'll make it any better or not. So Abraham aced his test. And we can see that here in this text. Now what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this story together, and we're going to consider exactly what did Abraham do to ace his test, and how it may help us ace our test of faith when it comes, because it will come. Our faith in God, our devotion to God, What we profess to believe will be tested at some point. And we want to ace that test. We want to pass that test. And I do believe that looking at this story, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us in how to ace the test as Abraham did. So there are, I want us to consider three ways that Abraham responded to God's test of faith, and then what the result of his passing or acing this test was. So God comes to Abraham in verse 2. He says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Okay, so this is a very unusual phrase. This, it's actually in the Hebrew, it's lek lekha. It is this word that is translated as go. It's an imperative. It is you go forth. It is actually only used twice in all of Scripture. The first time this imperative is directed toward Abraham whenever he is still in Ur. And God comes to him and he says, "Hey, you go forth." And he says to him, "I want you to leave your, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's the first time that we hear this direct address to Abraham, this, "You go forth." Now, we hear it again in God's last address to Abraham. "You go forth, take your son, your only son, the one, Isaac, the one whom you love." Abraham's journey begins with God coming to him and saying, "I want you to abandon everything that you know, your past. I want you to leave it behind, and I want you to come and follow me into a land that I will show you." And he entices Abraham with the promise of children, with a land, with his presence, and that he will make the name of Abraham great among the nations. But he says, "You must first forsake your past." Now, he comes to Abraham, same words, "You go forth." And he says, "I want you to forsake your future." All of Abraham's hopes are in this boy Isaac, the promised seed. It's been 25 years. Now God has finally delivered upon this promise to give him this son that he promised him back in Genesis 15. And now God is saying, "Forsake your future." Forsake your past. Forsake your future. What's the purpose of this contest? I mean, let's just, for a minute, let's consider what we know about Abraham's relationship with God thus far. I mean, after all, our text begins with, "after these things." That's how it begins. After these things. After what things? Well, we know that Abraham is a man who has been following God's plan. However, he's been stumbling in his walk with God. So God comes to him back in Genesis 12 and he says, "Hey, you leave and come and walk with me. I want you to walk with me." And so Abraham has been on this journey with God, but he's been stumbling. Think about all the stumbles that Abraham has had in his journey since it began over 25 years ago. In many ways, he has not really exhibited a whole lot of faith up, you know, in God up to this point. So Abraham, he starts out fairly well. God comes to him and says, "Hey, I want you to leave your country." And to Abraham's credit, he does. He leaves immediately. But God said, I want you to leave your father's household. Abraham brings Lot with him. What was Abraham thinking? I mean, you know, God said, hey, you're going to have children. From you is going to come a mighty nation. But, I mean, at this point, Abraham is 75 years old. His 60-year-old wife, Sarah, is barren. The text makes it very clear. The narrator tells us, hey, Sarah is barren. He says that up front. So Abraham brings Lot with him. Is he kind of, you know, hedging his bets? Like, well, yeah, I'm gonna do what God says, but just in case God doesn't, you know, deliver upon his promises, I've got a plan B. Or maybe he's thinking, hey, look, you know, Sarah and I, we're too old to be changing diapers and, you know, going through all this stuff. Look, Lot's a good kid. He's a good boy. He's my brother's son. He'll do. But Abraham does leave, and then he goes into the promised land. And then whenever he gets into the promised land, he does great. Look, so he's traveling around the promised land, and he's erecting altars to God, and he's calling upon the name of the Lord. Great start. Oh, but then there's a famine in the land. And the first thing that Abraham does, at the first sign of trouble, Abraham leaves the promised land, the land that God promised him. He leaves the promised land and he goes down to Egypt, Mitzrayim. And remember, we've talked about this before, that descent down to Egypt, it is a geographical descent, but it is also a spiritual descent as well. And Abraham goes into Egypt, and then when he gets into Egypt, he's afraid for his life, and so he tells Sarah to tell Pharaoh and the men of Egypt that he is, or the people of Egypt, that she is his sister. See him, you know, stumbling in his faith. Well, then, many years later, God comes to Abraham and he wants to confirm his covenant with him. And he says, hey, I'm going to make your name great. A mighty nation is going to come forth from you. And then, but Abraham, he immediately doubts God. And he says, hey, look, maybe it would be better if we named Eliezer, my servant, as my heir. Of course, this is a suggestion that God quickly nixes and says, no. We're not doing that. The heir, the promised seed, will come from your body, Abraham. He relates that promise to Sarah, but they become impatient. They get tired of waiting on God to do what he said that he was going to do, and so they concoct a scheme. Sarah gives her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abraham, and Abraham sleeps with her, and then here comes Ishmael. But we see that that was not God's plan. Abraham even tries to put forth Ishmael as his heir. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Come on, God. You work through Ishmael. And God says, I'm going to honor Ishmael, and I'm going to make him into a mighty nation. I'm going to do something with Ishmael and with his life as well. But no, he is not the promise. Your son, your heir, will come through your wife, Sarah. And then it finally happens. We actually talked about this. We studied this last week. God delivers upon his promise. Isaac is born. Now Abraham has the promised seed. Finally. 25 years later, God has delivered upon his promise. And immediately after this, Abraham, he negotiates a settlement with Abimelech, who is the king of Gerar. And he negotiates a settlement with him, and they form a treaty so that Abraham basically carves out a little piece of the promised land for himself. And he now has the promised seed, and he has a little piece of the promised land now as well. So it really looks like the promises of God are beginning to come to fruition. In fact, he has a well in Beersheba. So they live in the desert. Having a well of water is, I mean, it's very, very important. This is a source of life. And now they've got one. So he's got the promised seed. He's got his boy, Isaac. And he's got a little piece of the promised land carved out for himself. Things are looking good for Abraham now. They're looking really, really good at this point. And this is what Abraham does. I'm just going to read you one verse out of chapter 21. We didn't cover this last week for the sake of time, but in chapter 21, verse 33, we're told that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So, he's got his boy. They're in the promised land. Things are looking good. And what does Abraham do? He plants a tamarisk tree and he calls upon the name of God. Man, I tell you what, it's easy. It is really easy to praise God when things are going well, is it not? You know, whenever things are just kind of, you know, carrying along like we think that they're supposed to, you know, everything is looking good, things are working out, man, we are all about planting tamarisk trees and calling upon the name of the Lord. It's easy to worship God whenever things are going well. This test is a test of the integrity of Abraham's worship. So it is right to worship God for his good gifts. You know, whenever we experience the blessing and the favor of God, it's right to offer him praise, to give him thanksgiving for all that he gives us. You know, it is right to offer God the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Abraham's right to do that, but now God is coming to him. He's going to test the integrity of his faith. Okay, you're planting tamarisk trees. You're calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, let's see how you do whenever things get difficult. But to Abraham's credit, he embraces the test. And so this is the first way that he actually begins to ace this test that God gives him. Abraham, he embraces the test. This is good, but now we've got to ask ourselves the question, how? I mean, what was Abraham thinking that allowed him to follow through on God's command? I mean, how does he, you know, go from the guy that, you know, as soon as there's a famine in the promised land, he gets out of there. Anytime there's been, you know, any kind of threat to Abraham's security or to his existence, Abraham is not really tested very well. But now he embraces the test. What has changed? And the answer is experience. For the last 25 years, Abraham has experienced nothing but the faithfulness of God. God has been utterly faithful to Abraham throughout the course of this 25-year journey. He's been utterly faithful to Abraham, and Isaac is the child of this promise that Abraham received over 25 years ago. And now Abraham knows that whatever God speaks, whatever promise God makes, that he delivers upon that promise. The storyteller is actually very clear. Moses is very clear that Isaac is the child of God's promissory word. So God makes a verbal promise, and then his word becomes reality. That word of promise comes to fruition. In fact, we're told in chapter 21, maybe you remember me emphasizing this last week, we're told that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So, God speaks, and then God delivers upon that promise. And this is the experience that Abraham is having with God. And then God promises and He says specifically that Abraham's descendants will come through Isaac. So God tells him, that boy is your promised heir. He is the seed. Through him will come the blessing and all of the promises that we've been talking about. So Abraham expects God to be faithful. He expects that God will bring Isaac back from the dead. In fact, in verse 5, we're told that Abraham, he tells his servants, he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship. That's we, plural. And then he says, we'll come again to you. We, plural, will come back again to you. And in fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that indeed that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham's able to believe that because Isaac originated from a womb that was dead. Okay, Sarah was barren when she was 60. She is no less barren when she is 90 years old. So, this boy has come from essentially a womb that is no different than a grave. And God brought him forth just as He had promised. So, Abraham has already experienced that the Word of God itself can overcome death and the grave itself. So he knows that God is able to bring life from death. So if I give this boy to God, and I offer him as a burnt offering, then God is able to raise him from the ashes. Abraham tells his servants that we're both going to worship, and we are both coming back. How can he be so certain? His intention is to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. How can he be so certain, though, that they're both coming back? Because look, here's the deal. So it's one thing to say, I trust God. I believe God. And, you know, and I think often we say that, and we do. We genuinely, you know, we genuinely trust God. We genuinely believe God. But when there's this existential threat to, you know, something that we care about, something that we love, that's a little bit different. You know, I've had people, one of the things that, you know, just drive me crazy, and I will try not to do this to you as a pastor, is whenever you see somebody, you know, really, really struggling, really, really going through something, it's not just offer these sort of like trite responses like, well, you know, God's going to make sure that everything works out. Like, okay, that's a true statement. I have no doubt that God's providential hand of favor is upon you, and that He will, you know, He will bring about His will one way or the other. But it's a whole lot different whenever you're the person who is suffering, right? And who is going through the trial and who is being tested in whatever way, because you feel it deeply. You feel it existentially. It's not just, it's not just a matter of the right propositions. I mean, this is something that's, you know, really happening to a real person. And so we can't just look at this and say, well, you know, Abraham believed God and that was that. He's still got to actually go through the process. But he does, because he expects that the Lord will provide. In verse 7, we're told, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Do we expect the Lord to provide for us in our hour of need? God doesn't want us to fail. It is not God's intention that we fail. I hope you understand the difference between a test and temptation. Okay? The Lord tests His people. Satan tempts. Okay? The Lord put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden to test Adam and Eve. Satan tempted them to eat from that tree. The Lord allowed Satan to tempt Job to curse God. But for the Lord, it was a test. The Lord does not tempt people to sin, but He will test our faith. And there is a difference between a temptation and a test. I read that the founder of China's Inland Mission, it's now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, J. Hudson Taylor. I actually wrote a paper on him back whenever I was in seminary. He used to hang in his home a plaque with two Hebrew words on it, Ebenezer and Jehovah Jireh. They mean, till now the Lord has helped us, and the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. So whether J. Hudson Taylor looked back or whether he looked forward, he knew that he had nothing to fear. When he looked back, Ebenezer. When he looked forward, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. So Abraham, he embraces God's test because he expects that the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh will provide. So God's past faithfulness has given him confidence that he will be faithful in the future. But still, this wholehearted devotion to God is, it's not easy. And look, the way that the author gives us, let's just read a portion of verses 9 and 10 together. This act of sacrificing Isaac, he slows down. The narrator really, really slows down. And it's like, it's a slow burn. Abraham built the altar. Then he laid the wood. And he bound Isaac. Then he laid him on the altar. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. All of a sudden the narrative just slows down. Everything gets focused on Abraham and Isaac. There's this intense moment, and we as readers are meant to feel the intensity of the moment. And then God's voice comes crashing in. In verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Abraham has not always feared God. In fact, every time he's been in a pinch, he has relied upon his own ingenuity and scheming to protect himself. For instance, his first encounter with Abimelech. Remember, he and Sarah go into the region of Gerar, and they tell Abimelech, who is the king of Gerar, and the men there, that Sarah is Abraham's sister. So for a second time, she goes into another king's harem. And God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, you better not touch that woman, and if you do, you are dead. Abimelech is scared senseless. And then he tells his men about what happened, and they're scared as well. And then Abimelech confronts Abraham and he says, what were you thinking? Like, why would you put us in that situation? She's clearly your wife. I mean, why would you do that? And then Abraham just sort of gives this evasive response that, well, I thought that there was no fear of God in this place. But Abimelech did fear God. And Abimelech's men feared God. The only person in that episode who doesn't fear God is Abraham. He's the only person who doesn't fear God. But here we see that Abraham exhibits his fear of God. This was his test. Do you fear God? And it is defined by God. This fear is defined by God as Abraham being willing to not withhold his one and only son. In fact, this is why God called him to the mountain. Give me your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. In verse 2 of this chapter is the first time that love is actually mentioned in the Bible. First time the word love is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And it begins with God coming to Abraham and he says, I want you to offer up your son Isaac, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, as a burnt offering. Worship is an expression of the supremacy of God. Abraham, do you love that boy more than you love me? Do you love Isaac more than you love me, Abraham? And the evidence of that, or I'm sorry, the response to that is no. He doesn't. And in fact, the way that Isaac is described after Abraham is willing to offer him up as a burnt offering, it changes from your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to your son, your only son, not whom you love. Abraham loves God. Above all else, Abraham loves and he fears God. Ask yourselves this morning, what do I desire more than God? Who or what do I love more than God? Whatever your answer is to that question, that is your God. Whatever you love more than God is an idol. It is a false god, but indeed it is your God. Is it a relationship? It could be a romantic relationship. It could be a friendship. It could be a filial relationship. It could be, you know, a son or a daughter. What may happen is that, you know, God may put some distance in that relationship to show you that that person is a poor excuse for a God. They cannot be your God. That person cannot fulfill you the way that God can. Not even close. Or maybe, you know, it's a career. Maybe you are highly, highly invested into your career. Maybe you have a very lucrative career. You know, you make a lot of money doing what you do, but money makes a fairly good number two. Money makes a really, really poor number one. You know, or maybe you have money. Maybe you enjoy some sense of financial security, and God is wanting you to sacrifice some of your wealth. He's wanting you to put forth some of that wealth toward the advancement of God's kingdom, and you're wanting to hold on to it. You're wanting to hoard it. But here's the thing. I mean, I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and I was telling them, look, with the way inflation is now, if you had, you know, $10,000 in a savings account, pretty soon that $10,000 will be worth $5,000, right? Because the value of your money will just continue to decrease. So if you got $100,000 in, you know, an account, well then that $100,000 will, because of inflation eating away at its purchasing power, will be worth $50,000. There is no security in, you know, our economy, in our investments, whatever it might be. There is no eternal security outside of anything but God. None, because everything else is transient. It is fading away. It's not going to last. It's too unstable. And look, there are several different reasons why we wouldn't, you know, let go and let God, why we don't, you know, fully entrust ourselves and everything that God has given us to God. But really they just kind of simply boil down to a matter of trust. It's we really don't trust God. We think that if I turn this over to God, if I surrender this over to God, well then He's not going to exchange it for something better, or He's not going to give it back to me in a more perfected state. I mean, we might not say that, but we often believe that in our heart of hearts. You know, we're like the little girl who refuses to give up her costume jewelry for her mother's set of real pearls because she's clinging to that costume jewelry. She just won't let go of it because she adores it. She doesn't realize that her mother has something that is, you know, so much more valuable that she wants to give her. And so we cling to the things of this world, to the things that, you know, God has given us, and we cling to them, and we put this death grip around them. And that's what it is. We will literally, you know, choke them to death. Surrender is the heart of worship, and it is the pathway to experiencing God's best, to the assurance of His eternal blessing. And so we ought to worship God by giving Him everything that we have, by turning it all over to God and saying, Lord, whenever, wherever, whoever, however, it's Yours. Everything that You have given to me, I surrender it to You. It's Your will be done. Here's the beauty of this passage. Abraham, he receives Isaac back from the dead, figuratively speaking. Okay? He doesn't actually have to put Isaac to death, but in his heart, he had to put Isaac to death. I mean, he had the knife raised. He was getting ready to plunge it into his son. God stops him and says, I don't actually want you to sacrifice Isaac. But he had to die in Abraham's heart. And then God gives him Isaac back from the dead. In fact, the author of Hebrews also tells us that figuratively speaking, that Isaac was returned to Abraham from the dead. Here's the thing. If we try to cling to the things of this world, we will lose them. Jesus tells us, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, sometimes God will take things away. Health, wealth, relationships. Because it's so easy for us to value the gifts over the giver. And God knows how bad that really is for us. It will destroy us. And so God will take things away in order to perfect our faith. Because He wants to draw us closer to Himself, and He wants to make us more fully dependent upon Him. Eternal security can only be found in God, and any hope that you know doesn't find its ultimate fulfillment, that doesn't find its ultimate hope in God, is futile. Look, it doesn't matter how much Abraham loves Isaac. Even if Abraham were to say, no, I'm not putting him to death. And in fact, I'm going to do everything that I can to protect Isaac. Isaac still dies. He's not eternal. He still dies. Only God can give us eternal. Everything else is fading away. So Abraham, he aces God's test of faith by responding in three ways. He embraces the test. And then he expects God to provide, to give him what he needs to pass the test, to stand the test. And then he exhibits a love for God that surpasses all other loves. Abraham truly worships God by saying, I value you. That's what worship is. You are worth more to me than all else. Even my son, my promised heir, this boy that I've been waiting for over 25 years for, whom all of my hopes are in. Lord, I love you more than I love him or anything else. Abraham aced the test and he was rewarded for it. In fact, God gives Abraham this self-bound oath of assurance of God's blessing. And God says, I swear by myself that I will make good on every promise that I've ever made to you. And God can swear by no one greater than himself. I want to encourage you this morning to give God the blank check of your life. I want to encourage you this morning to go before God and sign the check to your life over to God and leave it blank. Lord, whatever I have is yours. Everything that you've given me, every blessing that you have bestowed upon me, thank you. But Lord, I will not allow the gifts that you have given me to take your place in the throne of my heart. I will not exalt them above you, God. I worship you and I love you more than anything else. Today is Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. Here's what the resurrection tells us about Christ and about God. I mean, it tells us a lot of things, but one of the things that the resurrection tells us is that wholehearted devotion to God. Whatever we surrender to God, whatever we offer to God in worship and in faithful obedience will come back to us. And it will come back in its perfected state, in its glorified state. Last night, Melissa and I just turned on the TV really quickly, and we were the Bible series was on the History Channel, and we were watching the episode where Jesus was crucified. And we were watching, and I made the comment to Melissa. I said, his body got mangled. I mean, he was beat up. His human body that he surrendered to God, and especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, your will be done, Lord. He gave his body over, and look, human beings, wicked men. In fact, Michael and I were talking about this earlier in the foyer. Wicked men were able to destroy the human body of Jesus. I mean, they pulverized his body. They were able to destroy his body. But it was a body that was submitted to God. And what we see in the resurrection is that when he's raised from the dead, he comes back in a glorified body. The Lord perfects the body that he was given. In His resurrection, His body is glorified, it is perfected, and what we see is that which is submitted to God in wholehearted obedience will be returned in its perfected, redeemed, glorified state. What dies on Good Friday comes back on Easter Sunday glorified. Comes back in its perfected form. You can't outgive God. Trust that whatever you surrender to God will be returned to you in its redeemed, its perfected, its glorified state. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence here with us this morning. Lord, we thank You that You inhabit the praises of Your people. Lord, who could ascend Your holy hill? Lord, who could approach You except those who have clean hands and a pure heart? And we know that apart from Your cleansing blood, apart from the regenerating work of Your Spirit, Lord, that we would not be able to ascend Your hill, that we would not be able to truly worship You. We thank You for Your sacrifice, for Your willingness to lay down Your life. Lord, we thank You for wholeheartedly submitting Your life to the Father, for allowing Your body to be broken, Your blood to be shed, so that we might be forgiven of our sins, so that we might be washed white, and so that we might be presented to our God and Father as being made new. And Lord, this Easter Sunday, Lord, we celebrate the fact that You overcame death and the grave, and that You live forever, and that You have a desire to pour out Your Spirit upon those of us who will look to You in repentance and faith. So, Lord, I pray that any of us here this morning that are holding on to things that have they have taken Your place, Lord, that they have exalted themselves to the position that only You deserve in our hearts. Lord, I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, with Your help, by Your grace, that You would enable us to put those things to death, that we might worship You, Lord, and that we might receive these things back from You in their perfected state, Lord, that You would perfect our faith through this, that ultimately You would conform us to Your own image, and that in being conformed to You, as we glorify God, that we would receive true peace and true joy from a fellowship with You. It's in Your mighty name we pray. Amen.